All right, if you've got your set of notes in hand, here's what we're going to be doing today. First of all, we want to pick up a little bit of something from last week that we did not cover, and that is the fact that Paul, on his third journey, spent a good deal of time at the city of Ephesus. And one of the choicest passages in the Bible about the ministry of Paul is in Acts chapter 20 about how he ministered at Ephesus. That is not on the printed notes. So we'll take probably 10 minutes to look at that this morning. And then if you go to the set of notes, notice the Roman numerals that we'll be looking at. Roman numeral number 1 on page 1 will be the setting for his journey to Rome. And basically it will be involved with some tremendous legal difficulties. The Jews did everything they could at this point to see that Paul was put to death. And they will bring up all kinds of charges. And notice under Roman numeral number 1, he will give two informal defenses. We'll look at those. And then he will face three judges in Rome. Then, down at the bottom of page 1D, we've got observations on Acts 27 and 28. And basically, that's going to revolve about the fact that in Acts chapter 27, we've got a long chapter, verses 14 through 41. And basically, all that is involved is a description of a storm. How the wind comes up, how the ship almost sinks, how they throw everything overboard, and so forth. And so, a logical question is, why in the world does the Holy Spirit give us that? Why should we be concerned, or what is edifying to us, about the fact that they throw overboard the cargo and all the details of the storm? And we'll note some things about why that is the case. Then, going to page 2... we've got the journey to Rome and essentially the map. And notice Paul will start out at Caesarea up to Sidon. And notice how the course of the journey hugs right into the coastline. The reason for staying close to the coastline is because winter is approaching and the sailing is very, very dangerous at that time. And consequently, they're going to stay up against the shore. But notice right in the middle of your map, the island of Crete. And they at that point, Paul says, look, it's wintertime. It's dangerous to try to make the journey across the rest of the Mediterranean. Therefore, we ought to port here and stay here for the winter. The ship's captain has a differing opinion. And, of course, being the ship's captain, he wins. Now, when you come out from Crete about, a little over an inch on that line, and I didn't tell Jane to make the line go crazy at that point. It should get real squiggly at that point because there is where a tremendous storm is encountered. Up till about halfway across there, they'd had good southern breezes. However, a northeast breeze comes in, and they have one ferocious storm out there. So that line should get all squiggly and go up and down and around and in circles and what have you because it's by no means a straight, smooth sailing line. At any rate, about the middle between Crete and Malta, the island of Malta, they have the storm. And that's almost all of Acts chapter 27. We'll describe that. Finally, they shipwreck. And they shipwreck near Malta, a little tiny island down there just below Sicily. And they stay there for the winter, 3 months. And then finally they sail up to Sicily, Syracuse, and then from there on to Rhegium, which is the northern tip of Italy. And then up to Puteoli, and from there on into Rome. And there Paul will spend 2 years in prison from the year 60 to the year 62. And essentially what he does there will be Acts chapter 28. So that will give us on page 2 the geography of what takes place. And then on page 3, we'll go back and look at those various places along the way and look at the events that are centered there. And then finally on the fourth page, and even if we don't fill these in, we will have the prison epistles. Now, when we talk about the prison epistles, remember, in Paul's life, he spent two periods of about 2 years each in prison. The first was in Caesarea. The Caesarean imprisonment was 57 through 59. He then gets out of prison just briefly, and he heads for, or let's put an arrow in here, the journey to Rome. on the journey to Rome. He arrives there, and he is imprisoned from 60 to 62. And there's where you've got your two Roman imprisonments. He's released in 62 and travels about until 68 A.D. 68 A.D. is when he dies, or is put to death. Historical records say that Paul was decapitated. But the information for this period in here comes from 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are written during this period right here. The prison epistles, which are on your back page, are written while he was in Rome. They are Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, listed on the back page, and the book of Philemon. So whenever you talk about the prison epistles, we mean prison epistles at Rome. One other word, when we talk about Paul being in prison at Rome, don't think of his being behind bars. When he starts his journey to Rome, a charge is made against him, and he is given a man to take him there. His name was Julius. He was out of the Roman army, and he is essentially handcuffed to Paul, and you could be imprisoned by the very fact that you can't leave the side of this man. And so he is taken, and he has relative freedom in Rome, but he is nonetheless a prisoner. The reason he is kept here for 2 years in Rome is that the Jews had made a charge against him, and he had appealed to Caesar, and the only way under Roman law that you could be charged was for the ones making the charge to be there in person. Consequently, they make the charge, and Paul says, well, I appeal to Caesar. He's sent to Rome, and he sits there 2 years waiting for his accusers to show up. And so, basically, he's in jail on a pending charge, and the accusers back in Jerusalem fiddle around, waiting to come down and place the charge against Paul, which they finally do. But nonetheless, he sits there for 2 years, and it's this period that we're looking at today, beginning with the journey down to Rome. Most of Paul's ministry was spent in jail. Notice 2 years here, 2 years here, and then you do have a four-year period where he's relatively free, at the end of which he is put to death by martyrdom, and the year 68 ends up with 2 Timothy chapter 4, where we have his final words. So that, in essence, is what we're going to be looking at today in terms of New Testament survey, but let's go back before that considerably to Acts chapter 20. And we're doing this essentially to get the flavor and the character of Paul's ministry and how involved he was with the people that he served. Beginning in chapter 20, you have essentially an itinerary. You have the emphasis that we mentioned last week that is so important is on the part of Paul, he would do step number one, which was evangelism. Paul never followed evangelism with more evangelism. Never, 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 never. Repeat. Paul never followed evangelism with evangelism. He followed evangelism with the follow-up of new converts. It was always a follow-up on new believers. If he would go through a region, he would evangelize one time and one time only. And when he came back the second time, it was strictly for the follow-up of new believers. Evangelism was followed by teaching. Always. Could not emphasize that more strongly. Evangelism first, followed by teaching. It was never evangelism, more evangelism, repeated evangelism. It was always evangelism, teaching sequence that followed. And notice the way you've got that in Acts chapter 20, verse 1. He has been in Ephesus. He has taught successfully for 2 years. You've had a riot because of the success of his evangelism. And in verse 1 it says, after the uproar was ceased, Paul called to him the disciples and embraced them and departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts, he had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. He had already been there. But the emphasis is, when he went for evangelism, established new believers, he always went back and establish them. The seventh verse points out that at the center of Paul's ministry was total absorption and occupation with God's Word. Probably verses 7 through 12 emphasize more clearly than any place in Paul's writings how totally absorbed he was with the teaching of God's Word. And essentially what happens is Paul teaches the Word until midnight. And at midnight, in verse 9, there sat in a window a certain man named Eutychus. And understandably, by midnight, he was sound asleep. And as Paul was long preaching, notice the total occupation with the Word, was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And we can look at that and see from some standpoints that's humorous. Paul preached so long that his audience fell asleep, or part of his audience fell asleep, fell out of the third story, and died. You would think Paul would say, well, looking at my watch, I guess I have spoken a little bit long. I'm sorry, I apologize that you're all getting heavy lids, and we will wind up now because it is getting to be midnight. No, he went down and healed, brought Eutychus back to life, and notice verse 11, sort of a routine thing, when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten, talked a long while, even to the break of day. So he departed. So he preaches till midnight. Eutychus falls asleep and falls out the third story, and he is taken for dead. Paul heals him, brings him back to life, and instead of breaking up the meeting, he says, I'm not done yet, and he preaches on till daybreak. And I take it that the point of this whole thing is to point out to us total occupation with the Word of God. This was everything, and this was the way he taught at this particular place. Now, the following section will give us a little bit of information about Paul's ministry, and it breaks into four parts, beginning at verse 22. Beginning with verse 17, it says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus. Miletus is a little tiny Greek island close to Rhodes. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, all right, we'll have our first section, 20:18 through 21, is going to be how he had served at Ephesus. How he served at Ephesus. Acts 20, verses 18 through 21. The next section begins in verse 22. Verse 22 says, and now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. And therefore, he goes to how, in verse 22, he will serve at Jerusalem, 22 through 24. So I'll just put the word how, and then at Jerusalem, what he is going to do down at that point. And then next, in verse 32, or verse 25, rather, verse 25, he points out, beginning down through verse 31, 20, 25 through 31, he's going to point out how you at Ephesus can carry on. And then in 20, 32, down through verse 35, he is going to tell us how his service at Ephesus ends. And it is one of the most emotional sections in any of the writings of Paul about his relationship to believers. So let's go now to how he did this. Chapter 20, verse 18. He's called down the Ephesian elders. He's going to tell them how he had served them and how they can carry on. So verse 18. When they were come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia. Now catch this. After what matter? The emphasis is going to be how I carried on my service, and he's going to detail it. So after what manner or how I have been with you at all seasons. Then you will have coming into the context what he did, and it will revolve about six concepts that are involved in the service of Paul at Ephesus. Verse 19. Serving the Lord. And there is the first concept. We'll call it right perspective. And the right perspective when he tells how he served them is to point out that basically in verse 18, I was serving the Lord. So the right perspective is very simple. Wherever we may be, it is the Lord who is served. Notice verse 19 does not say serving the believer or serving the church at Ephesus. The basic fundamental perspective is that service is to the Lord. That is so very important because if in Christian service we are serving people, what's going to happen? When people fail, what's going to happen to us? We're going to become discouraged. And when people succeed and respond, what's going to happen? We're going to be encouraged. And as soon as we are encouraged, someone is going to fail to respond, and now we are going to be coming off of encouragement to disappointment. And therefore, Paul, when he comes to Ephesus, said, I did not come to Ephesus to serve you. I came to Ephesus with a correct perspective on my service. I came to Ephesus to serve the Lord. If we are doing everything as unto the Lord, when do we get discouraged? Never. Just mark it down. In terms of service, every single discouragement comes from the same source always. People. And therefore, one of the perspectives in Christian service is not to be discouraged by or encouraged by the response of people, but to have the correct perspective, and that's exactly where Paul states in verse 19, calling the leadership of the Ephesian church in and says, I was there, how did I serve you? Beginning point, serving the Lord, which is verse 19. Then you have the mental attitude, serving the Lord with all humility. So mental attitude for service is humility. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. And was Paul a type of pastor, if you want to call him that, who said, look, here are the facts and the truth. Take it or leave it. Right? We often hoist that banner and saying, look, here's the word of God. Here is the truth. Now you can take it or you can leave it. Did Paul do that? What's the next expression in verse 19? Serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Was he emotionally involved? With many tears. And we ought to put down one of the perspectives in valid service is emotional involvement. And that's expressing the idea of with tears. Paul was not cold and impersonal. Paul was involved deeply. Now, that does not mean he ran on emotions. It simply means that he is saying, when I taught you the Word of God, it means something to me whether you're involved with it. And when I take it, the tears would involve the fact that Paul taught the Word of God, and perhaps certain of the believers there did not respond like they should, did not grow like they should, and Paul felt it. So notice there is emotional involvement. He's not running on his emotions, but it is there. The next idea is, continuing in verse 19, with many tears and testings. So personal pressure was very much there. And again, keep in mind, what's he doing here? He's accounting for his ministry in Ephesus. And he's saying, here's what's involved. There was emotion involved. There was personal pressure involved. And then notice a very overriding principle in service. Well, verse 19 describes some of the testings. Last clause, it says, which befell me by the lying and weight of the Jews. Basically, from this point out, keep in mind that in Paul's life, all the Jews wanted with Paul was him to be dead. In fact, in one case, they will have a ploy. They'll say, look, we want to put him on trial. Will you release him to us? And just down the road, they had some guys in a bush that as he was being taken to trial would jump out and kill him. So Paul is under the death threat, a very real threat from this point on out. Notice in verse 20, and how I kept nothing back that was profitable to you. There is real love. He desired their best. And let's put in parentheses next to that, love. That is the ultimate test an expression of genuine love is that he desired nothing other than their best. If you've had children or have children and you desire for them their best, will you ever get angry with them? Love won't allow you to get angry with them, will it? Well, yes, it will. There's a lot of anger many times involved in love, and this is important to grasp because very often love will be red at the neck and have red ears because you are so blooming angry at a course of action that's going to hurt somebody, and that is a very valid expression of love. Love can take that expression, and this is the very ultimate in terms of service for Paul. Then notice, verse 20, I kept back nothing that was profitable for you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. And let's simply call this the saturation principle. He taught and taught and taught. He taught publicly. He taught privately. And what we're saying really here is the teaching was public and private. Anywhere, anytime, and I take it from the incident with Eutychus, anytime and at all times, day and night, Paul communicated to them the Word of God. So there, in essence, is the way Paul served the church in Ephesus. Again, revealing once more. His perspective as he came there is, I'm not serving you. My service is to the Lord. My mental attitude was not one of cockiness, but of humility. He did care about how they responded, because there were tears. In the midst of all of this, he had lots of personal pressures, namely, the Jews were plotting to kill him, and he had the highest motivation for service, which is, I want your very best, which is the ultimate expression of love, and he operated on the basis of saturation day and night, publicly and privately, communicating to them the Word of God. Now, go down to verse 22. And notice a further note on how he is going to serve in Jerusalem. Verse 22, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit. Now that's simply saying my service is a compulsion. I have to. I have no choice. Bound in the Spirit into Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except. And this is a strain that runs throughout all of Paul's ministry, is the reality of testing. The only thing that I know for sure is verse 23, the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city saying that bonds and affliction abide me. So the idea is, again, that his personal pressures in no way hindered. This was a reality of life, and he knew that this was going to befall him. Now, stopping for just a moment and asking, a very logical question. If the Holy Spirit says there is nothing at all for you at Jerusalem except handcuffs and pressures, what in the world would make you go? If I knew that to go in this direction is nothing but trouble, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going that way. I just don't want to go down a course where I know beyond any question is pressure. What kind of mental attitude would make a man say, I don't care. It makes no difference to me. Well, notice the 24th verse explains why. None of these things move me. And here is the key and the real secret to saying, look, pressures doesn't bother me. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself. Very simple. There was something more valuable to Paul than his own life. Now that is got to be absolutely unnatural, doesn't it? Get to the point that there is something that is, I'm sure about all of us, don't we protect our lives very carefully? I lock my doors, certain places of town that I'm sure that my car doors are locked, or preferably I don't even go, for a simple reason. I value my life. Now, I'm not saying be careless, but we can derive from verse 24 that as far as Paul was concerned, there was something more important than his life. And that, of course, was pleasing the Lord. So in verse 24, you have a good explanation of why he is perfectly willing to go to Jerusalem, even though they're going to attempt to put him to death. His life is not counted dear. And he has one thing in mind, latter part of verse 24, so that I might finish my course. Notice the concept. God has a plan for my life, and that is all that counts. So that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So you have a very strong section there about how, notice by the way, when you come down to the latter part of verse 24, that his service was not the creation of a ministry for himself. It was cooperation in a ministry that God already had laid out. And so it's to finish my course, and that's not the course that I have planned, it's the course that God has laid out. So keep in mind maybe two key words that will help us remember. Service is not creation of something, it's cooperation with something. The Lord had the service all laid out for Paul. Then finally, in verse 25, you have his departure from the Ephesian church, one of the most touching, emotional parts of Paul's writings, verse 25. And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. And what does it mean to be pure from the blood of all? Well, I have not shunned to declare unto you the counsel of God. I would take it that the all in verse 26, our versions have put all men in italics. That cannot be a universal statement. That has to mean all you people in Ephesus. I am pure from the blood of all the men in Ephesus. And here's why. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And then he comes in with the basic reality in any local assembly. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Notice, by the way, how did the elders get to be elders? Simple, isn't it? The church got together and elected elders. Is that the way it's done? Not at all. Notice that they were elders by virtue of the fact that the Holy Spirit made them elders. And consequently, they are there to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Now, in the midst of feeding, you got to remember two realities. In the midst of feeding, there is going to be, this is not maybe, there is going to be attack from outside and attack from inside. So he points that out in verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Is there any if in verse 29? Is he going to say, as you feed, watch out, this might happen? No, there's no if or might to it. This is reality. This will happen. Grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock, so there'll be attack from the outside. And then verse 30, there will also from the inside be problems, also of your own selves shall men arise. You see any if in that? There's no if in it. It is a matter of fact. Shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember what I have done, my ministry, over these years, and continue to feed the flock. So you've got here a choice section about the motivation and the method of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now let's go to, following this, our set of notes. Page 1, setting for the trip, the legal difficulties. And go over to Acts chapter 22. From here on out, the Jews are going to have three things that they're going to charge Paul with. Number one, they are going to say that he violated Judaism. Number two, he profaned the temple. That rises out of an incident whereby he took a Gentile into the temple. And they say he is profaning the temple. And third, they're going to say that he is a threat to Rome. And from here on out, Paul is going to be expressing over and over again his defense, and all of this will wrap up to be legal problems. From here on out in Acts 22 through 28, It will be one non-ending set of legal problems. And might we emphasize, by the way, basic lesson, if we have any problems about a Christian being involved when is necessary in standing up for his rights legally, then we're going to see that Paul definitely did. Paul is going to say at one point to both the Jews and to the Romans, "You can't do this to me. I appeal to Caesar." And that's equivalent to saying, "I will go all the way to the Supreme Court to fight your illegal actions against me." And Paul does that throughout these particular sections. So Paul is going to be stressing, very much so, under the Roman law, his legal rights and so forth. He will not get them. When he goes before the Roman authorities, and when he gets through before the Jewish authorities, he will get justice only one place. Only one group is going to say he's innocent. Which will it be? The religious Jews or the secular Romans? Which would you expect? Which would you take your chances on? Legalistic Christians or secular unbelieving Romans? Where would you put your basket of eggs? Well, if you have any sense at all, you know that you better go with the secular Romans, because all three Roman judges will conclude the same thing. This man is absolutely innocent. And they will recognize his innocence. The legalistic religious Jews, of course, will not. So with these charges, you get, in our notes, two informal defenses. And the two informal defenses are, number one, he will defend himself in front of the masses at Jerusalem. Acts 22. Now keep in mind, in our study on survey, we're trying to emphasize biblical content. And therefore, I'm not going to go into chapter 22 except to say, read it. Paul's got these charges against him. Notice how he defends himself against and before the masses at Jerusalem. Then second, in chapter 23 and verse 1, you have it beginning as follows. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council. And now we will have Paul defending himself before the Sanhedrin. The council is the Sanhedrin. Acts 23. So the two non-courtroom, informal defenses where Paul says, look, the charges made against me are not false, and I would like to appeal to the mass of Jews down here at Jerusalem, and he does so in chapter 22. He is then taken before the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin, and in chapter 23 he defends himself in front of them. Now, the next thing he does is he is delivered to three Roman judges. The first one is Felix. Felix is Acts chapter 24. What happens is the high priest of the Jewish court gets an attorney. The attorney's name is Tertullus. And Tertullus goes before Felix, the Roman government, and he has quite a brilliant charge. He says, "We have found this man to be a pest." And notice that is the charge that we have in Acts 24, what, down about verse 6? 5? Verse 5 says, "We have found this man a pest, mover of sedition among the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who has gone about to profane the temple." You see the three charges there we've listed? He's a pest. He's a ringleader of the Nazarenes. That would be a violation of Judaism. Also, the verse 6, he profaned the temple, bringing a Gentile in, and he's guilty of sedition, which would relate him to the Roman Empire. So that is the charge in front of Felix. And to the last man, each one of the Roman judges will find him innocent. Let's just note that underneath Felix is he is innocent, and that's found in Acts 24, 22, and 23. Reading, 24, 22. "And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of the way, he deferred them." Notice, obviously, he says, look, there is not enough here for guilt. He deferred them and said, "When Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter." And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul. Now, that's imprisonment. It's not putting him behind walls, but it's attaching him to a centurion to keep Paul, to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister to come to him. So notice there's no guilt assigned on the part of Felix. From Felix, he goes to Festus. Acts 25. This is where Paul makes his appeal to Caesar. Notice down at verse 11. This is Paul's appeal to the Supreme Court. Let's put under Festus the fact that this is where he makes his appeal to the emperor of the Roman Empire. His appeal to Caesar. Or the highest court. Verse 11. For if I be offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal to Caesar. Now that simply means that under an appeal to Caesar, there can be no repeal of that. Paul cannot get up the next day and says, I change my mind. And Festus has no choice, none whatsoever. He must see that he gets to Rome. So when we begin in our next session, we will find this man handcuffed to Julius, and Julius is assigned, you get this man to Rome. That's probably why the Julius convinces the ship captain to go out in this stormy weather. I've got to get this man to Rome. If he lost him or didn't get him to Rome, it's Julius' head, so he has to. And then notice, again, he is found innocent. And that's Acts 25, 24 and 25. Notice verse 24. Festus said, he's called in Agrippa, which will be the third judge. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, you see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought no longer to live. But I have found that he has committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself has appealed to Augustus. I have determined to send him. And therefore, again, his innocence is affirmed. Keep in mind that the relationship between the Roman ruler in Judea, and again, one of my bad maps, down here is Jerusalem, and the area here around it would be, of course, Judea. The Roman emperor would assign a ruler over this particular area and over this area and various areas of the Roman Empire. In almost all cases, the ruler lived in the capital of that region. But things were so bad, the Jews just absolutely drove the Roman rulers of Judea crazy. So that they lived at Caesarea. And the only time, basically, they would ever think of going down to Jerusalem was at Passover. And at Jerusalem, they would make a journey, at Passover, from the beautiful city of Caesarea, where they ruled Judea from the outside. They would make a journey down to Jerusalem at Passover time. That's how Pilate made his annual journey from Caesarea down to Jerusalem, and lo and behold, that's when they were going to crucify Christ, and he got caught down there. Probably had he known that that was going to happen, there'd been no way he'd made his annual trip down to Jerusalem, because it was just an unbelievable hassle, and just extremely rebellious Jews, especially the Sadducees. And we've covered that previously, how that whenever you see the council or the Sanhedrin, think Sadducee. The Sadducee hated Paul, they hated Jesus, and they were just virulent in their hatred. And consequently, even the Roman emperor hated to go down there. Pilate tried to wash his hands of this crazy Jewish matter of the crucifixion of Christ. So at any rate, the relationship was extremely bad, and we'll find the same thing coming on with Paul in their attempt to kill him. But he does announce him innocent, and again, to make us at a good spot for our next lesson, let's add the third judge, which is Agrippa. And that is, in turn, Acts chapter 26. And notice again, in 26, 31, and 32, his innocence is upheld by the third time by a Roman judge. Verse 31, when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, "This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds." Then said Agrippa to Festus, "This man might have been set at liberty if he hadn't appealed to Caesar." So he simply says, at this point, I would release Paul, except he's made an appeal to the Caesar, and I have no option except to carry through on that. And now we'll begin on Acts chapter 27, how Paul makes his journey to Rome for his two-year, really, we say imprisonment. The only reason that we say imprisonment is because he had to sit down there for 2 years waiting for these Jews at Jerusalem to come up and make the charge. And the Roman law obligated them to keep Paul in custody waiting for that particular charge to be made. All right, we'll pick up at that point tonight. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we might listen carefully to it. May we recognize the truths that are taught herein and how Paul set such a beautiful model for effective Christian service. May we heed these things and learn them carefully in Christ's name.